Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. Thank you, music ministry team. Wonderful to be together and worship today. So good to see all of you here this morning. Those who are with us online, I'd like to take a second and welcome you here to CNBC and this time together with us as well. It's just a great time of year, and it's really good to be together and be able to worship the Lord in the company of one another. We're continuing our series this morning in the stories of Jesus, and before we start, I need you to help me with something. Now, introverts, you're going to bear with me for a second, okay? Please, just bear with me for one second, okay? I want you to take a look around. Go ahead, take a look around, and take a good look at the people next to you. Take a good look at them. Smile at them. Smile. Hopefully these are friends and family. Maybe there's somebody you need to wave at. That's okay. Hopefully they're family and friends and neighbors and acquaintances, brothers and sisters in Christ. Hopefully we were able to look around the room at some of the people around us and even smile at some of those people. But I want us to imagine something very different this morning. Something very important related to where we're going in the text. I want us to imagine if instead of smiling, if there was hatred when we looked around. A hatred that was so deep and so toxic that it made us wish bad upon every person who we saw. That hatred is the soil in which one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told came from. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the parable that we are going to examine together this morning. History tells a story of two lands, two peoples who were once brothers. We can think of them even as two brothers from the same family. There was Judah, the brother to the south, and then there was Samaria, the brother to the north. Their division was born not just from geography, but from betrayal. You see, a day came when Judah was brutally invaded. His people were treated viciously and they were carried off in chains to a foreign land. They watched their world burn. And in the eyes of Judah, his brother Samaria committed the ultimate sin: indifference. It was like he didn't even care. Samaria never came to Judah's aid. Instead, while Judah was being held captive, Samaria appeared to do the unthinkable, intermarrying with and living among the very foreign invaders that were now occupying Judah's land. Some 70 years later, Judah's children finally returned to Jerusalem, and they did not see family. Instead, they saw mixed race, blended faith people, a lineage that they now considered impure. The people of Judah scorned Samaria's descendants after that. And when the Samaritans came and offered their help to rebuild Jerusalem and its holy temple, Judah's descendants rebuked them. "You'll have nothing to do with us. You're an impure people." From that point forward, the Samaritans were not just rejected, they became bitter enemies. The scorn that they felt, the shame of being declared spiritually worthless by their own family, fueled this ongoing rage that lasted for centuries. Samaria then began to dedicate their power to sabotage Judah's rebuilding efforts. until eventually the resentment between these two peoples grew to a boil, exploding into what was an all-out war when the Jewish king, John Hyrcanus, led an army north to besiege and destroy the temple the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim. And as these brothers refused to coexist, the lines of true worship, hatred, vengeance, violence, retribution, they were hopelessly crossed over and over again, confused and confounded. The sacred and the holy became instruments of hatred and violence between these two people. The Samaritans never forgot the decimation of their temple. And in an act of ultimate spiritual sabotage, they retaliated by sneaking into the Holy Jerusalem temple and scattering human bones throughout its course in an act that would ritually defile an entire Jewish festival. By the time that Jesus' ministry was taking off, this was no longer just a theological disagreement over who had the right temple in the right location and who properly understood what worship was. No. Between the Jews and the Samaritans, this was now an all-out, centuries-old, eye-for-eye, tooth-for-tooth blood feud. The feelings that these groups held for one another were firmly toxic and dynamically polarizing. Hatred and violence were the default setting for any interaction between a Jew and a Samaritan. And friends, church, for just a moment this morning, we need to reckon with this kind of bitterness between people, because it still very vividly exists in our world today. The names are different. The sides have changed, but this bitterness, this relentless effort to define who's in and who's out, created the exact environment where, in our parable, a priest and a Levite, the most religiously dedicated people in that society, could simply pass by a desperately wounded man bleeding out in a roadside ditch. These men who had dedicated their lives to knowing God's law believed that they knew exactly how to obey and apply it. By their rigid, legalistic interpretations, the law of God not only justified, but it also excused their lack of compassion and even demanded it. Touching a potential undead or potentially dead person, a corpse, would have made them ritually unclean and unable to serve their temple duties. Their religious system, you see, was designed to protect them from the mess. In today's parable, we will meet an expert in religious law who is steeped in this exact way of thinking. He comes to Jesus, but not to listen. He comes to Jesus, but not to learn. He comes to Jesus, not with curiosity, but he comes to Jesus to test him, to justify his own system of interpreting and applying the law. For this legal expert, it's not about learning how to more faithfully follow God and love others, but it's about establishing, who am I excused from loving? He is seeking a narrow vision for mercy, one that contrasts Jesus' own standards for mercy, compassion, and justice. And Jesus is going to use a simple parable to break open our narrow interpretations of justice, mercy, and neighbor. And in doing so, he is going to force us to confront our own comfort, our own boundaries, and failures to love in accordance with his example. The spiritual tension that allowed the priest and the Levite to pass by is the very tension that keeps us from engaging in the life-saving, soul-healing work of the gospel. You see, church, we too live on a road between Jerusalem and Jericho, a road that's divided by politics, by identity, by tribalism. And that leads us to an essential question that's embedded within our text today, a question that we must answer if we're to faithfully follow Jesus as his disciples. And the question is this: how does narrowly defining our neighbors limit our opportunity and obscure our calling to shine the ministry and the message of the gospel into our divided world? Oh, our world so needs the gospel today. So if you have your Bibles, now is the time. Take them and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin by reading verses 25 to 29 of Luke chapter 10. We'll read verse 27 together, since it's our memory verse for the month. So once you're at Luke chapter 10, verse 25, if you'd please stand, we'll pray, and then we'll read the text together. Luke 10, 25 to 29. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good and gracious and kind and merciful. And so often we are not. There is so much for us to learn. There are so many ways for us to grow. Lord, we are often motivated by fear and not love. As our eyes are in the text together this morning and your Holy Spirit is working in our community, we acknowledge that this is a living and active word, that your Holy Spirit is ready to apply to each one of us exactly what we need. So, Lord, open our eyes and our minds. We want to be more like Christ. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Let's say this together. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10, 27. And Jesus said to him, "You answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a challenge. The religious expert has come to Jesus with a challenge. He's asking, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His question is not a true inquiry. It is a challenge. He wants to see where Jesus' answer differs from his own well-established and reputable legal understanding as an expert in religious law. Jesus' questions reveal this. He responds to a question with two questions. See, Jesus is a multiplier. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And of course, this expert lawyer responds perfectly, citing two great commandments, the two greatest commandments, both found in the Old Testament on the screen for you to refer to this morning. Love God completely, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commends this expert's answer and adds on this very heavy caveat. What does he say? Do this and what? Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. But friends, this response is challenging because the answer the religious leader gave was and is impossible by human effort alone. We can't do this. Like the religious expert in the law, if we were to ask, if someone were to come in and ask us what the two greatest commands were, almost all of us would be able to respond and recite what they are, and yet none of us are able to perfectly live by it on our own efforts. Perfect and complete obedience to the law of God is the path of life to life, and none of us are able to do it. That means, if we think we are able, think about it this way. It means never a wandering thought. Have you ever had a wandering thought? Never a misplaced priority. Only absolute devotion at all times. It requires full, complete, perfect, consistent, selfless love and sacrifice for every person in need, apart from any measure in our hearts of pride or prejudice. Now, the weight of all of this is crushing. So the only way for this religious expert, this expert in the law, to make this seemingly possible is to engage in legalism. He's a good lawyer. You see, legalism draws on our own insecurities to completely uphold and fulfill the law. We know we can't do it. From our place of fear, we shrink God down into a tidy box and crucially make our own definitions of neighbor so narrow that we only have a very small and safe population requiring the sort of selfless and sacrificial love that we're soon going to read about in the parable. And now that we're armed through legalism with our own precise and narrow definitions, we're able to justify why this person or why this person over here may be deserving or may not be deserving of our love, of our compassion, and of our mercy. This is exactly what the expert in the religious law is attempting to do. He is looking for loopholes when he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Verse 29, the expert, wanting to do what in verse 29? What's he wanting to do? What does it say? What does the text say? Justify himself. Said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is spiritual sickness, friends. The lawyer knows he cannot perfectly love everyone. We know we cannot perfectly love everyone. He's looking for a loophole. Where are the boundaries? Who then am I excused from loving? Who don't I have to love? He wants Jesus to draw the lines for him. Help me to understand the limits or the scope of those whom I'm supposed to show mercy and love towards. Jesus, give me an alibi. Draw me a line. Help me to justify why certain people are allowed to remain outside the boundaries of sacrificial, selfless love. He's asking for permission to categorize people, to define who's worthy of compassion and who is not. We sometimes do this too. We don't ask about Samaritans, but we sometimes define our neighbors by their political position, by where they come from geographically, by their socioeconomic status, or by their adherence to specific religious and moral codes. And when we do this, friends, we do not have the best interest of others in mind. Rather, we're seeking our own comfort, our own complacency, and attempting to maintain an illusion of righteousness. We're trying to outmaneuver God or wriggle our way out of the cost of discipleship. What life looks like for those called as a living sacrifice who are broken and poured out for the glory of God and the good of others. Jesus refuses to draw a line for the religious expert. What he does instead is answer the question of who is my neighbor by telling a story that will reconstitute or reestablish what the original intention of the word was when it was first used in Leviticus. And as Jesus does this, he is radically redefining the scope and the practice of what it means and what it looks like to love our neighbors. Look at verses 30 to 32. Jesus replied to the religious expert. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The road that Jesus is talking about here was a dangerous road. It was a perfect setting for this parable. Jesus' first listeners would have naturally assumed that the traveler was one of their own, a Jewish man. This Jewish man is beaten. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And first comes a priest, then a Levite. These are the religious heroes of the day. These are the pastors and the bishops and the religious leaders of the day. And they come, and we're anticipating, as Jesus tells this story, they are going to do something. They fail. Miserably. Passing by on the other side of the road. This was their system. Letter of the law, abiding, self-justifying. They avoided the man to protect their ritual purity, their religious status, their interpretations of the law informed their behaviors. Protect your devotion to God. Abandon your duty to man. And right here, right at the place where the anticipated heroes fail, Jesus does a wild thing for the audience that he was speaking to. He introduces the ultimate anti-hero. One who would have been despised by every Jewish listener present. Remember the beginning, the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans? Jesus introduces a Samaritan. Verse 33, take a look. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Right here, Jesus brings enemy, Samaritan, enemy, in the minds of his first listeners, clearly marked as an enemy. He brings him front and center and honors him as the true hero of the parable. And here in this, Jesus reveals an effective pattern for gospel ministry. First, see. The Samaritan truly sees this man. He's going beyond the first impression. He's going beyond his own prejudice, the hatred that would have been in his heart towards these people. He ignores. He feels for him. He has compassion. The word that's used in the Greek is a deep word. It connotes a gut-wrenching pity. He felt this man's pain. He truly felt the desperate situation he was in. And this compassion moves him to costly, selfless action. This Samaritan man, he could have had every political and theological justification to walk away, to think to himself in his mind, he got what he deserved. Did we ever hear that before in our culture? In our society, he got what he deserved. But that's not what he does. Instead, this Samaritan, in a moment that's loaded up with compassion and empathy, he sweeps aside a history of this us versus them war, prejudice, bias, bigotry, and acts. He goes to the man, binds his wounds with his own oil, his own wine, puts him on his own animal, brings him to an inn, and then look at verse 35. He makes a costly promise. Look at verse 35. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, the standard daily wage for a common laborer or a soldier that day was 1 denarius. You worked for a day, you got 1 denarius. So the Samaritan gives the innkeeper an amount that's equal to 2 days' wages. It's a significant personal investment. Scholars estimate that at that time, a gift of this amount would have covered around 2 weeks of lodging, food, basic care. But still, the Samaritan was willing to give even more. His promise was open-ended. Whatever you spend to care for this man, whatever you spend, I will repay. This is costly, selfless, boundless mercy. And it's Jesus' answer to the expert's question. But Jesus isn't finished turning over tables yet. Look at verses 36 and 37. "Which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" Verse 37, he said, "the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The expert is forced to acknowledge that the enemy is morally superior, but the real lesson is not about who is the neighbor or who the neighbor is. It's about being one, without limit. And this brings us back to our essential question, which is now framed by the failure of the religious and the sacrifice of the despised. How does narrowly defining our neighbor limit our opportunity and obscure our calling to shine the ministry and message of the gospel into our divided world? Friends, when we rely on our own narrow definitions of who gets to be our neighbor, we limit and obscure our calling as we're consumed in the same manner as this religious expert was, by self-justification instead of self-examination. I need to check my own heart. Examine and inspect myself. You see, there's questions. Self-justification asks, who is my neighbor? Self-examination says, to whom can I be a neighbor? Who's present in my life right now that needs a neighbor? To whom can I be this kind of person? Self-justification's focus is on the letter of the law. I got to get it right. What must I do? I do. To inherit eternal life. Self-examination, the spirit of the law. Self-justification, those who are needy are seen as an obstacle, a problem, even an inconvenience. But self-examination, we look for opportunities to love and to show compassion and to mercy to whoever may be in need, wherever we may be. When we're trying to self-justify ourselves and we fail, then we deflect and we try even further to justify or distract from the reason that we're failing or why we don't want to do what God has called us to do, even when it's hard. But when we're examining ourselves, there's conviction, a recognition of our inability to perfectly and completely fulfill the law. We need Jesus' help all the time. action taken, when we're justifying ourselves, there's passivity and avoidance in order to prioritize personal holiness and maintain good outward appearances. If I help that person, what might these people over here think about me? They might think I agree with them on everything. They might think that I'm somehow affirming their way of life. On the other hand, self-examination provides costly intervention, a sacrifice of time, resources, energies to address the need that is before us, whoever the neighbor may be. The result for self-justification is an obscured calling. It limits the scope of ministry. We've defined who is worthy to see and hear the gospel. We've defined it. Only certain people living in certain ways get to hear and see the gospel in our definition when we're self-justifying. But when we've examined ourselves, we're a shining witness. We're unleashed to opportunity to not only shine, but also live and embody the light of the gospel wherever God has planted us, to whomever is in need around us. You see, when we look back on this dialogue, the religious expert had the wrong question from the beginning. Because, friends, we can't do anything to inherit eternal life. We can't do anything. Eternal life is a gift from God. It's received by those who have come to Him by grace through faith in Christ alone. So for disciples today, then, our question shouldn't be related to how we might somehow earn our way to eternal life, but rather it should be about living out our new status. How might I faithfully live as one who has already inherited eternal life? And friends, our Heavenly Father has answered that question definitively in the person of Jesus. His command is as clear as it appears in John 15:12. Jesus says, "My commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you." This is heavy. And we could stop here. We could stop here. Maybe some of you are saying, "Stop!" Not yet. We could stop here at this moral reading and conclude that we should all just think, feel, and live more like the Good Samaritan. But this morning, friends, I want to invite us to consider the text through a Christ-centric church age reading. A lens that was embraced by our early church fathers like Irenaeus, Augustine, Origen. And this reading may land more profoundly for us because it certainly is more personal. If you go back through the parable again and reread it, perhaps we could see the man beaten and left half dead as humanity, as us, wounded, broken, unable to save ourselves. The priest and the Levite, then it's the law and the religious systems. They're good, fine, but they're also powerless to heal our deepest wound and meet our greatest need. The Samaritan, then, we could see as Jesus, who was despised and rejected by many, yet he was full of compassion. He is the one who crosses boundaries to rescue his people. The oil and wine in the Old Testament, these are biblical symbols for grace and healing in the presence of the Spirit. The inn, then, we could see as a building, the place that we call a church, where ordered, ongoing care and ministry happen. And the innkeeper, the people who are called the church. That's us, friends, that's you and me, entrusted to continue Christ's work of mercy until He returns. When we understand the text in this way, we can all see ourselves before Jesus in the place of the man beaten and left for dead. And after Christ's rescue, we are no longer just the traveler or the Samaritan. We become the innkeeper. We're ready to show mercy and compassion and love to whomever Christ brings into our inn, the church. In this perspective, Christ Jesus initiates mercy. He rescues, he heals, he redeems. And the church, as the innkeeper, extends mercy, faithfully caring for the wounded through ongoing discipleship, through fellowship, through prayer. Christ entrusts us with his rescued people. He sustains us by his provision, which is ongoing and far more than 2 denarii, but it's the provision of the Holy Spirit. And we eagerly await his return. He is coming back. And whether we read Jesus' admonition to the religious expert, "You go and do likewise," as relating to the exemplary love of the Samaritan, or relating to the mind and the mission of Christ, both have merit. For both have shown boundless mercy that Jesus encourages us to extend to others. Friends, we are called to embrace both roles, showing compassion like the Samaritan, and extended care, like the innkeeper. And if Jesus has called us to live as those who have inherited eternal life, then we must live as those who are saved by his mercy and are now commissioned to shine that same mercy without condition or limits. You see, friends, his closing command in verse 37, it rings out, silencing every possible excuse and loophole we could make. You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, loving our neighbor, not always easy in today's world. And yet you loved us. You loved us when we were at enmity with you, when we were in the position of enemy. You sought us out as neighbor. And you loved us, and you saved us. And you've called us now to extend that same love to others. And Lord, it's often easy for us to do that with those who are very much like us, those who know you, who we share community and fellowship and bread with, Lord, those in our churches. This oftentimes is comfortable. But for those who are very different, Lord, you must challenge our hearts and bring conviction to love in the same way that we've been loved. So we ask you to help us do that, Lord. Grow us in a greater love for you. Grow us in a greater love for those who you've placed in our lives. Lord, there are many today who need transformed by the gospel. And maybe it's our words and the postures and habits and behaviors of our lives that would make them curious. Help us to be a light, to shine for you, and to share about the good news that has transformed us. In Jesus' name, amen.